Well, it's nice to see you all this evening on a night when it's not a normal meeting night, but to see your interest in the Word of God and to see it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like you to start. We'll do a quick review and introduce where our series has taken us, but I'd like you to start and open your Bibles again to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And then we're using an outline sheet that you might find helpful. You can do it without it, but if you'd like one, I believe our brother Ned Stevens has a few extras. If you can see your hand, if you don't have one, you'll see that you get one. So I see hands over here. And we're opening our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we'll read verse 2 again, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, or again, to be's not there, it's in italics, called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. We remarked briefly this morning, this is a letter not to the Israel in the Old Testament, the Jewish people, not to the unsaved world, it's not a gospel tract, it's written to the church of God, the born-again family, as it meets in the city of Corinth. And it will discuss the practices that please God. And so our subject here, again, if you look at the printed side of your outline sheet, is the gospel dynamics of New Testament church practices. We're going to look at what happens when the church comes together. What's its practices? And their New Testament. What does the New Testament teach? Not just people. What does the New Testament reveal? Now, we discovered this morning, we spent quite a bit of time on why we should look at a subject like this. We found out there's two parts to a building. There is to God's church, there was to His Old Testament temple. We learned in 1 Corinthians 3:10, let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. On what? The foundation. You know, 1 Corinthians 3:11. No other foundation can any man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And so there's the foundation, the gospel, established in the fundamental truths, the person and work of Christ. But on top of that, there was a building, a spiritual building, the Corinthians were to be involved in, the assembly, the temple, the church of God. And they were to take care how they built thereupon. And we spent time in the Old Testament looking at that, looking at a foundation that was laid, but yet the people didn't go on with the building and how God challenged them to complete it, for the building was where He received His ministry and His service under the heart of God. And so those are some of the things we looked at this morning. But what we'd like to do tonight is to begin a series which will cover at least seven, Lord willing, New Testament church practices. And we'll look at one tonight. But as we begin to do that, notice we have it outlined for you, the gospel dynamics of New Testament church practices. In other words, it's the gospel that saved you and I, if you're saved, the gospel that forgave you, the gospel that relieved your guilt, the gospel that gave you eternal life, the gospel that gave you a relationship with God, the gospel that promised you the kingdom, and on and on. And that gospel will display itself in the New Testament assembly. Again, sometimes we think, well, here's the church, okay? This is church truth, and this is gospel truth, and they're just completely different. But as we study the New Testament and the 1 Corinthians here, you'll see the way Paul presents New Testament practices is not just rules. This is what God says you must do, and just do it. But he'll appeal to logic, the logic of the gospel that saved them, and say that what you're doing, or what he'll correct them or else encourage them, has to be compatible with the gospel, that the logic of the gospel explains the way God designed His New Testament church. And so we're going to see a connection there. You see, brothers and sisters, if the foundation is Jesus Christ, the building has some relationship to the foundation, doesn't it? If you see a foundation, it's 100 feet wide. You wouldn't expect to see a 200-foot width building on top of it overlapping, would you? There's some relationship. And there's a great relationship between the building and the foundation, which is Jesus Christ our Lord. We're going to look at New Testament church practices, but hopefully with the help of the Spirit of God from His Word, to get a hold of their importance, their logic, their dynamic, their power, has everything to do with the gospel. So if you could ask yourself a question, some questions, you know, how were you saved? Why were you saved? what happened after you were saved. And as you begin to ask yourself questions like that, it will answer questions of why the New Testament church functions the way it does. A relationship with the gospel. Now, having said that, the first practice we want to look at tonight has to do with the glory of God. The first New Testament church practice is that the church is not designed to glory in man in its congregation, but to glory in God. That's the first thing he deals with here in 1 Corinthians. You know, they had written him a letter. They had some questions they wanted answered. But before he answers their questions, beginning in chapter 7, he writes about two things they didn't ask about. Unity and purity. And unity that has to do with the glory of God. Two things they didn't ask about. Purity and the unity that has to do with the glory of God. And the first issue he will correct here, and the first New Testament church practice he'll reiterate here, has to do with not glorying in men, but glorying in the Lord. Now, just see that briefly here before we say more. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and, for example, verse 29. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 29. That no flesh should glory in his presence. No flesh, no humanity is ever to glory in the presence of God. Contrary, verse 31. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So he's dealing with an issue of glory here. That human flesh does not take what belongs to God and dares glory in his presence. And if you do glory, you glory in the Lord. And that's a New Testament church practice that he's dealing with here. Now that's the whole purpose of the church, you know. Ephesians 3:21. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, world without end throughout all ages. In a world that doesn't, in a satanic rebellion that doesn't, yet in the church there's glory to God. What I'd like to do before we develop this is just again to look at an Old Testament picture to help us get a handle on this. Then we'll come back to 1 Corinthians 1, Lord willing. But if you do that, please, if you go to Exodus 40 for a minute, just into the Old Testament for a minute, please, into Exodus chapter 40. We're looking at that first formal place God ever dwelt in on earth. And that was the tabernacle, the tent. And it's pictured on the back of your handout if you care to look at it. Well, at least the basic sanctuary and furniture is pictured for you. And eventually that was finished one day. The purpose was so God could be in the midst of his people. You'll remember Exodus 25:8, God told Moses, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. God's desire to be in the midst to be close to his people, but he'll need a holy place if he's to be close to his people. And so that was his desire. One day they finished it according to his instructions, and that brings us to chapter 40 and verse 33. Exodus chapter 40 and verse 33. And he reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Well, it's all done. The tabernacle is set up, it's completed, it's all done, and looking similar to the picture you have here to some degree. Well, what happens when a house is built? You usually move in, don't you? That's what God did. Look at the next verse, verse 34. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And so when God builds a house, it is made for the glory of the Lord. He took his Shekinah glory in the form of a cloud in the daytime, a pillar of fire at night. And in that presence, it's called the glory of the Lord. So much was the glory on opening day that Moses couldn't even go in. And so when the glory of the Lord really fills a place, there's no room for human flesh, is one principle that comes from there. And so we see it did it to the temple too, in Solomon's temple. It filled the house of the Lord so that the priests couldn't go in. So it's an abode for the glory of God where God is glorified in a world that doesn't. The glory of the Lord filled the house. Now having said that, seeing how the glory of God is always connected with the house of God, and it will be with the New Testament church, yet let me show you something else. As you look at your tabernacle picture again, we talked a bit about it this morning. In the outside courtyard, there was this brazen altar for sacrifice, for the forgiveness of sin. The first piece of furniture as you came to the tabernacle was an altar where blood was shed, where animals were burnt, and where, let me just quote it again, Leviticus 17:11. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for the soul, for it is the blood that maketh the atonement for the soul. So the life of the flesh and the blood, sin demands death, and that blood was shed, and it was put on the altar, and it makes the covering for sin in Israel's day. And that's the first thing that a person would run into once they walk through the front gate. You know, if I visit your house, I think I'm going to see something at your front door. They're always up north, and I think they're down south too. I see a doormat. You know what that doormat is there for? In case there's any, well, yeah, you get snow too, don't you? I just saw. Snow, slush, dirt. So a person can clean themselves before they come into your house. You don't want dirt tracked in, do you? And God has a place of cleansing in His house before a person would ever approach Him. The first thing is not some praise team, even the table of communion. The first thing is an altar of blood sacrifice. And that tells me that when I come to God, I have to come through the cross of the Lord Jesus. I have to come through His death. I have to take my place as a sinner and see that the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1:7. And so we have this blood sacrifice outside. Now, in the sanctuary where the priest accomplished the service of God, you see it on your picture here, the holy place and the holiest of holies. In there, no animal was ever sacrificed. It wasn't a place of forgiveness of sins in that holy place. No animal was ever put there. That was on the outside. But having said that, did the sacrifice outside have anything to do with what happened inside? Did the sacrifice outside have anything to do with what happened inside? Well, go with me to Leviticus 16, please. Leviticus chapter 16. Is there a connection between the blood, the gospel, and the activity of the sanctuary? As we'd say today, the gospel in the church. Leviticus chapter 16. Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, when there was national forgiveness for Israel. And we'll just break in here at verse 14. Leviticus 16, verse 14. Verse 14, and he, that is the high priest, shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward and stand, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with his finger seven times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring it into blood within the veil and do that with the blood as he did with the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And so the priest would kill the animal. It would be sacrificed outside by the altar. He would then walk into the sanctuary, in this case all the way to the back, the holiest of holies, and seven times sprinkle it on that mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant before it, so that there was blood-sprinkled pieces in the tabernacle. Though no animal was sacrificed there, it's connected with the blood that happened outside. Look further here. Look further here and you'll see it again. Look, for example, at verse 18. And he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it. And shall take of the blood of the bullock and the blood of the goat and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. And so he goes back to that altar outside, puts blood on it, but then does something else. Verse 19, and he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And so on. And verse 20, and when he had made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation, the altar, he shall bring the live goat. So he was at this altar, but he ended up in the holy place and sprinkled that other golden altar that you see by the veil there. So those horns were sprinkled too. So, and the priest's uniform, the priest's holy vestments, according to Exodus 29, they were sprinkled with blood. So the priests have blood sprinkled on them, the mercy seat, the ark, the golden altar, as well as outside, there is blood. And so you start to see a connection. While the inside wasn't a place for sacrifice, it was linked to what happened outside and needed blood on it for sanctification. Now, having seen that little principle in the Old Testament tabernacle, we want to begin tonight to look at the New Testament church practices. Not the foundation per se of Jesus Christ and the gospel, though that will come through, but to see what that gospel has to do with the gathering of the church and with the practices that God designed. So we want to begin there. We want to begin with the subject where Corinthians begins, with the practice of glorying in God and not men. So having said that, let's return to God's house today, which is the church. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're simply considering the first point on the outline tonight. Back into 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll see the problem here. After his greeting and salutation, Paul the Apostle by the Spirit of God reveals the problem he's dealing with, and that begins in verse 10. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. Now he's calling this assembly not only to unity, but to unanimity. Unity is we just agree. We agree not to fight. You know, we agree to disagree. You're just one. Unanimity is you think the same thing. Your judgment is the same. Your discernment is the same. Therefore, you're speaking the same thing. That's a high calling. It will only happen in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he calls the assembly to this. Why is he calling the assembly in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to not only unity, but unanimity? He'll tell you in verse 11. Here's the problem. Verse 11. For, there's a problem, you see. That's why he had to say what he did. For, it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Contentions among them. Can you believe that? Contentions among God's people. Well, it was the Corinthian church. Okay, it's not you. But anyway, there were contentions among them. A problem in the church. There were arguing and factions, and he has to deal with that. Now, he could simply deal with it and say, well, you shouldn't do it, and you just got to be one. God says it, and just kind of lay down a rule. He will give the logic of why this is wrong and the logic of the gospel that what they're doing is not compatible with the very gospel that saved them. And so the apostle will see, appeal to the gospel. Appeal to the gospel. Now, he goes on to reveal the problem a little more in verse 12. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I have Apollos, I have Cephas, and I have Christ, or Messiah. So there were different factions. Some would say, well, Peter, that big fisherman, Cephas, he's my favorite teacher. I'll be there when he teaches, or maybe take his name. I don't know how it worked. Or say, when he speaks, I'll listen to what he says, but not these other guys. It works something like that. Others would say Paul. Others would say that great evangelist, Apollos. And others would just say, we're messianic. We're just Messiah. We're of Christ. And so he's dealing with the problem here that's causing the contention is they're glorying in men. That's why he will say in 1 Corinthians 3:21, therefore let no man glory in men. So the problem was they were looking at men, sometimes good men, sometimes saved men, and saying, they're my leader. That's who I want to be associated with. I like their style. And they were glorying in the wisdom and ability of men. And when they did that, each personality had their favorite man, and it caused divisions in the body of Christ and the church of God. And there were contentions among them. And so what was happening here, rather than God getting the glory he deserved, man was given more glory than he deserved. And I submit to you, and I've seen it as I get older, when you see church problems, it generally has to do with elevating man to a position God never gave him. His wisdom, his education, whatever it is. And locked into that, and when you give man a higher position than God has given him, you bring the glory of the Lord down. And so he is dealing with this allegiance to man, which he calls glorying in men and their wisdom and their ability, even good men sometimes. Now, in doing that, he is going to correct it and correct it in two ways. He's going to correct it in two ways. One of the ways he'll correct it is to show them that an aspect of the gospel, it's not compatible with it. If I could borrow, I think we even have it on the outline sheet here. Right at the top, we have a little quote from Galatians 2:14, where some were accused of not walking according to the truth of the gospel. Not walking according to the truth of the gospel. No one that day in Galatians 2:14 was being accused of not talking right. They were being accused of not walking according to the truth of the gospel. Their preaching was fine. Their walk was wrong. And so a walk is a testimony. The talk isn't wrong here, but sometimes the walk of the church is not according to the gospel. It's not compatible with the gospel logic. It doesn't match it. And so that's what he's dealing with here. Now, having said that, I want to do a little review in the gospel, okay? Little review in the gospel. What is our gospel? And why does it not leave room for man to glory in? And why does it only leave room to glory in the Lord? You know, every fundamental Christian, every true Christian, will, if you ask him, tell me what saved you. Is it a little bit of you and a little bit of God? He says, oh, no, my, it's not of me at all. It's all of God. Well, what can you glory in? I can't glory in anything. I was a sinner, deserving hell. And he died for me. It's all of him. So when it comes to a gospel, most Christians will say, there's not a bit of glory in man. I have to glory in the Lord. That's how the gospel was designed. Now let me show you how this plays out. We'll come back here. But go to Galatians chapter 6 for a minute. Galatians chapter 6. Understanding how the gospel works first. It makes sense what Paul is saying later. Galatians chapter 6. Now, he was dealing with churches here in the Galatian area that were being taught another gospel. And the gospel went something like this in the language of Acts 15:1. Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. And these are people who believed, it says, it said this. They believed the Messiah. They would tell you Jesus died. They would tell you Jesus rose again. You say, well, they must be Christians. They would also tell you the terms of salvation involve your contribution. That unless, in their case, they would take the Jewish ritual of the Abrahamic covenant that was incorporated into the law and say, that's nice you've trusted in Jesus. But if you want to secure your salvation, if you want to be sure it's final in the end, you have to do something yourself. And they brought their tradition into it. Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. And they made circumcision not an option, a preference, but a must for salvation. And that is what happened here. And he dealt with that. And he dealt with that to show that the works of the law have nothing to do with our salvation. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Galatians 2:16. And he just exposed that throughout this epistle. But I'd like to see how he closes here. I'd like you to see how he closes here in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 12. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 12. He says, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. You see, we're going to see tonight that the cross of Christ crosses out man. And people will say, yes, you have to do this, so they don't suffer persecution. And religion says, well, there's something you have to do. And so once you say there's nothing you have to do, you're ostracized by most religions, for they all say there's something you have to do. So they didn't want to suffer persecution, but look at verse 13. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you keep it, or desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. And now we get to the root of it. Man glorying is, I have something to offer God to save me. Yes, he had to die. He had to help me. But you see, I got to maintain this. We wear our hair a certain way. Our clothes are a certain color. We're this, we're that. We don't do this. We're more holier than these people. And they glory in human ability. And they say, yes, this is what makes us so holy. And so they brought in these rules so they could glory in flesh. And say, mankind can contribute something to salvation, and we have the formula to that, and we're a cut above the others. And they were glorying in human ability. You know how Paul answered that? Verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. A true Christian, you know all you can glory in? He'll say, there's nothing I can contribute to my salvation. I was helpless and hopeless without strength. I was ungodly, Romans 5:6. I was an enemy of God, Romans 5:10. I was guilty, Romans 3:19. And there's not a single thing I could do to earn God's favor. It was all of Christ. He died for my sins. He rose again as my acceptance, my justification. And it's all of Christ. And when I trust Christ, I'm saved. And we glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if anybody ever came along, even in this assembly, and said, well, I do believe in the Lord Jesus, I do love Him, but I just think a couple little good things you got to do to really secure your salvation, there'd be a big argument here, and there should be. He said, don't you dare bring man into it. Man, don't dare glory in man. He'd be absolutely right. But glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if that's true in the gospel, do you think it would be strange in God's church for Him to design His church where man now gets to glory? He's built on the gospel. He's in the church by the gospel. And all of a sudden, the church is designed where man is finally recognized for all his ability with titles and vestments and names after him and all that. And there he is. And he gets the glory after all. You said, well, he wouldn't get it in the gospel. Well, he doesn't get it in the church either. You see, in the gospel, you could quote it back to me, but Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, as the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast or glory. God doesn't save you by works. How can a sinner say, well, I helped God? You deserve judgment. There's nothing to glory in. And so we see something similar in Romans chapter 3, where it says you can't be justified by your works. And it goes on to say in Romans 3:27, where is boasting then? Where's glory then? It's excluded. By what law? The law of works? No, but by the law of faith. You see, just trusting in Jesus, it strips us of all our human ability and pride. But when you say there's works, well, it will allow you to boast. Yes, I did something also. And so the gospel, and we would fight for this, and rightly so, that the true gospel that saves only lets you glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. But having said that, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 1. That is the foundation of the church, you know. Go back to 1 Corinthians 1, and here Paul would view this assembly, and all of a sudden, they're glorying in men, naming their names. It's evolved into, it's institutionalized today. Denominations are called after that. Church practice of clapping for people's ovations, of different titles in front of their name, that they have more privileges, investments, all kind of things have crept into the so-called Church of God. And he's dealing with this here, this glorying in men rather than glorying in the Lord. And I said, as I've said before, how does he do it? He brings in aspects of the gospel. First thing he'll do, he wants to break their confidence in man so we don't glory in man. To break their confidence in man. So this church will see, while I really shouldn't be enamored with man, how does he do that? Look how he does it. Look how he does it. Look at verse 17. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest a cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching or the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. He starts to bring in an aspect of the gospel called the cross of Christ. Now, I want to be very technical here because he is. He doesn't say here, brothers and sisters, the death of Christ or the blood of Christ, though that's all true, but the means in which the Lord Jesus died. You know there's other ways he could die, don't you? He could have died if God wanted. He didn't. He just could have died a peaceful in his sleep. He could have just yielded his spirit to God. They did try to shove him off a cliff. He could have allowed that if he wanted to. He could have died fighting the Romans on a battlefield with a Purple Heart or something and died as a hero. He didn't die that way. He died on the cross, the gospel says. You do know what a cross was. It's capital punishment. It's the electric chair, the gas chamber. It's where criminals went. It's where people who did not deserve to live in society had to be removed because they were so bad. That is the type of death the gospel called for, that the Son of God would be perceived as a criminal, as a blasphemer, and removed from society and die in shame, hanging on a place of capital punishment, the cross. And that is the message Paul preached, the cross. Now, God had an agenda in letting His Son die on the cross. So, well, I understand He had an agenda. He loved me and wanted to forgive my sins. It's not the agenda here. Though that's true. That's the death. That's the blood of Christ. But why the cross? What was His agenda in using the cross? Crucifixion. He tells you in verse 19. He goes on to say in verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. God said, there's my agenda. I want to destroy the wisdom of the wise, that is worldly rationalization, and take this understanding of the prudent and just show it to be nothing. We say, well, the Lord, you created the brain. Why do you have an agenda against human wisdom? Because human wisdom doesn't perceive God and actually blocks knowing God. You know, when the Lord Jesus was on earth, he looked at the religious lawyers of his day. They were the interpreters, the scribes, the translators, the educated. And he looked at them and he said in Luke 11:52, "Woe unto you, ye lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge, and have not entered in yourselves, and them that were entering and you hindered." They didn't go in, but people who wanted to come through the door, they talked them out of it with their logic. So we're to beware of philosophy, you know, Colossians 2:8. Human rationalization can explain the things of God away. So that God used the preaching of the cross and the cross to destroy human wisdom. Doesn't tell you how he did it yet, just tells you he did it. God's agenda against human rationalization that is counter to God and his deadness, okay? Look further what he says in verse 20. Verse 20. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Will the wise man step forward in light of the word of the cross? Will the debater, the scribe, the man who has all the questions and understanding, you know how the wise work. You get to some of these places that have college professors and that, and they'll ask you all these questions, and you don't have an answer for it, you'll begin to doubt. They don't give you an answer, but they get you to doubt. You know, if you say God is so big, oh yes, my God can do anything. Oh, he can't, can he? If your God can do anything, is he so big that and strong that he can make a rock that he couldn't even lift? How do you answer that? Well, he can do anything. Well, he can't make a rock that he can't lift, though, huh? Well, you might say he's all wisdom. He'd know enough not to, but I'm sure there's better answers than that. But they ask these questions, and they plant doubt and all this rationalization. But in the light of the cross, God says, well, they step forward. Where are they? I brought it to nothing. Go on and you look at verse 21. For that after in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. And that's the word of the cross. By the foolishness of preaching, not foolish preaching, but the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The world doesn't know God by rationalization, by wisdom. So they have to hear the gospel message, the word of the cross. So that Paul says in verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. We preach Christ crucified. He died as a criminal on the cross. A lot of people preach Christ. They preach his teachings. They preach he's a reformer of the establishment. You know, Thomas Jefferson, the author of the Declaration of Independence, huh? I saw his Bible, Monticello. You've probably seen it. It's shocking. All the miracles and the resurrection verses of the Lord Jesus are cut out. He liked them because he challenged the establishment of his day, the Pharisees. And he liked them, but he didn't believe in the miracles in that. And so he liked the reformer Jesus. Other people liked the teacher Jesus. Some liked the ethical example and the loving Jesus. But we preach Christ crucified, that he was nailed to a cross. Look what he goes on to say in chapter 2. He'll give more logic on this in chapter 2. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And verse 2. Verse 2. He says, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. When I came to you, I didn't really debate all these things. There's just really one message, the person of Jesus Christ, and he was crucified. Just not a teacher. He was crucified. And that's what I brought to you, he says. Goes on to tell you why. Look at verse 6. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 6. Bringing in an aspect of the gospel to break the church's confidence in man. That God has destroyed the wisdom of man. How so? Well, verse 6. He says, howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught or nothing. You notice in verse 6, there's the wisdom of this world. And the princes of this world, not the undereducated, but the elite, you know, the religious leaders, the governmental leaders, the philosophers, it comes to nothing. The wisdom of this world, but there's another wisdom. Look at verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. And so there's two wisdoms now. The wisdom of this world that comes to nothing, and the wisdom of God. There's two wisdoms. You know what? When you get saved, God does not ask you to throw away your brain. He does ask you to cleanse it of worldly wisdom. And He will enhance it like never before with the wisdom of God hidden in a mystery. We speak the wisdom of God. But speaking of the wisdom of God, you get to this climatic verse in verse 8. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 8. Speaking of the wisdom of God, verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew. He makes a claim here. None of the princes, religious leaders, the high priests, the teachers, the scribes, the interpreters, the translators, they didn't know it, he says. Political leaders, the politicians, they didn't know it. The philosophers, the princes of this world didn't know it. That's quite a... How do you know they didn't know it, Paul? Well, he's going to tell you why. Look at verse 8 again. Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You see, that day when they crucified the Lord Jesus as a criminal, as an outcast of society, they had no idea it was the Lord of glory. They were ignorant. You know, as John 1:10 puts it this way, speaking of the Lord Jesus, He was in the world, the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. Here's the eternal Creator from a different arena, heaven, eternity, speaks words of truth, of compassion, of justice. They come face to face with Him, the elite of this world. They look Him in the eye and they say, it's not Him. That's not God. That's not the Lord of glory. They had no ability to discern Him. Not only that, they did the opposite. He deserves to be removed from society. Put Him on a cross. And they had no idea it was the Lord of glory. That's exactly His point. Their ignorance in crucifying the Lord of glory shows that man's wisdom is absolutely foolishness. That when it comes face to face with God, it can't even begin to put two and two together. It will look the Lord of glory in the eye and say, oh, He deserves to be crucified. And they were very sincere. And if they would have known it was the Lord of glory, they would have never done that. But they didn't know it because their wisdom doesn't take them there. And so they've been exposed as foolish by the cross. And so God has used the cross, the means of the death of the Lord Jesus, to, with the agenda to level the wisdom of the wise, to expose it as nothing. So if you as a church now say, well, this man seems to have the edge. I like his style. Did you forget the message of the cross? You're glorying in men. The cross has exposed him as nothing. It's all of God. And so anytime you get enamored with man and his ability in the church and say, I think he deserves exalted a little more in this, remember the cross has already exposed him as nothing. And the only one who gets the glory there is the Lord. So if the cross breaks confidence in man, let me give you an example. Say for some reason you inherited millions and millions and millions of dollars. Somebody died. And they left you millions and millions of dollars. You said, with all this money, I'm just not sure. I can invest it rightly. I don't want to just squander it all. And somebody says, you need a good accountant to know how to handle this. I think you're right. They say, I know a very, very good accountant. He's very pricey, very expensive, but he's sharp. So I'll make the investment. I'll get him. And the first thing this accountant does, he says, I do see in your inheritance that $5 million of your inheritance is cash. You know, paper currency. He said, you know, this is a cashless society. We just don't use that anymore like that. And he throws it in a fireplace and burns it. You're fired. He has just exposed himself as an idiot, as a fool, by that act of burning it up. By the act of the world crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ, they have exposed themselves as utterly bankrupt in wisdom. They saw the Lord of glory and didn't know it was Him, and they crucified Him. That is the message of the cross. That is an aspect of the gospel that is meant to break your confidence and my confidence in the wisdom of man. And so when the church starts to glory in man, it's not compatible with the gospel. Now, having said that, the breaking confidence in man, he does one other thing. We're not to glory in the flesh, verse 29. Look at it. That no flesh should glory in his presence. The cross won't allow you. But now he's going to use another aspect of the gospel to cause you only to glory in God. To cause you only to glory in God. that in the church of God, he's the only one that ever should be gloried in. And the aspect of the gospel he will use now is the grace or gift aspect of it. That everything you have in the gospel has been a grace gift that's been given to you. Let's see his logic. The cross to break confidence of man, the grace of God or the gifts of God to build up confidence that it's all of him. He gets to glory. All right, let's look at verse 29 again, 1 Corinthians 1. That no flesh should glory in his presence, verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Here's the gospel, the gifts of the gospel, the grace of the gospel. That of God you're in Christ, and he's been made unto you four things. Number one, wisdom. Every bit of wisdom you and I have as a born-again believer, do you know where you got it? Not at school. Not because you were born with a high IQ. That doesn't understand God. He gave you the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's dealt with in chapter 2. I'm not going to go there. The wisdom comes from, so that every bit of knowing God, it's the wisdom of God. You have to say, it was part of the gift of salvation, the gift of the Holy Spirit. It was given to me, and so it was. Look what else was given to you in Christ. Righteousness. Oh, you say, I'm righteous in the eyes of God. Yes, you are. How did you get like that? Well, it wasn't what you did. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3, 22 and 23. And so my justification, my righteousness, a believer would say, it's all his. He's clothed me in the robe of righteousness. I'm that way because of what he was made to me. Absolutely true. The third thing is sanctification. Sanctification means set apart for holy use. We're set apart as priests, as the church of God, so God can work in us. And we're set apart as the children of God, apart from the rest of the world. How did you get in that holy position? He did it. He set you apart in Christ. We're sanctified in Christ Jesus, says 1 Corinthians 1, 2. He placed you there. And so that's a gift from God. And finally, in verse 30, your redemption. Your payment for sin, your deliverance from sin. You know, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, Ephesians 1, 7. So to every aspect of your Christian life, your forgiveness of sins, your salvation from sin and hell, you're set apart as the children of God, as His holy temple, sanctification, your righteous standing being justified, the wisdom now that you're enlightened has all been given to you. That's your gospel, isn't it? Well, if that's the case, why are you glorying in man in the church rather than God? So rather than glorying in man, look at verse 31. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And so the reason we should glory in the Lord is everything we have is of Him. Now look at the logic a little more on this if you go to chapter 4. This is dealt with for four chapters, by the way. You look at chapter 4, 1 Corinthians. You'll see this a little more. Verse 6. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure or symbolic transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes. Not sure they were the real names they were always using, but he used their names to get the point across. And these things, brother, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. You're not to think of men. Your evaluation of men is not to be above that which was written. What's written about man? As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:10. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Romans 3:12. That's what's written. That we're without strength and we're ungodly. And we're not to think of men. God uses men after they're saved. But we're not to elevate them. You know what happens today in the church of God? Based on their education, how high they scored on theological exams, they get titles in front of their name and separates them into caste above in the church of God. And they'll be called doctor this and reverend this and pastor this and that. That's, in the Bible, God never puts a title of what a man is in front of his name, in the assembly, that is. He never does it, okay? I even make the mistake, and I say the Apostle Paul. The Bible always says Paul the Apostle. I'll tell you what he does. Never is a title to elevate a person as higher privilege, as higher value in the church, ever put in front of a person's name. In fact, remember the Lord Jesus taught against that, didn't he, in Matthew 23. He said, don't call anyone father, spiritually speaking, master, rabbi, teacher. He says, for you have one master in heaven. You already have one. And all ye are brethren, Matthew 23:8. That term brethren, family name, is used 28 times in 1 Corinthians. No, that's the common family name. And so we begin to put religious vestments on those that are educated. All kind of things come out of these things. And what it does, it touches to God. It says, don't you understand that whatever you are, whatever gift He's given you, whatever ability, you've received it. You didn't earn it. That's the next verse. Look at verse 7. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? There's a question to answer. Name one spiritual benefit you have that wasn't given to you. You say, well, I have spiritual ability. Well, who gave you that? It's the gift of the Holy Spirit and the spiritual gifts, isn't it? Everything is a grace gift of the gospel. So if you had to receive it and not earn it, verse 7 goes on to say, now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? And so what was happening, causing these contentions, is this extra glory to man and putting man in a position where all we are is a pauper who had to receive a gift. So that if you walk into a New Testament assembly the way it was meant to be, the way Paul is trying to correct it, you know what you'd see? Yeah, you'd see slaves. You'd see people that are educated. God saved all types. But in the assembly, you would not see them titled out that way, so they're elevated, and they're in an upper caste, and we follow them, and they have a higher position and this and that. You wouldn't see religious vestments because we're all saints. We're all the same. There is one person who gets the title. You do know who that is, don't you? God highly exalted our Lord, didn't He? And gave Jesus a name above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every tongue should confess, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He's exalted as Lord. It's Lord Jesus. Yet I hear today, Reverend so-and-so and this so-and-so and this so-and-so says this, and dear Jesus. Something's wrong with that picture. He's exalted as Lord, and we're just brethren. And if you walked in a New Testament assembly, you said, well, why isn't anybody elevated with special clothing to distinguish their education, special titles? So I can tell you why. We're all sinners that were saved. We couldn't save ourselves. I mean, everything we have, our wisdom, we've received it as a gift. And so we can only glory in the Lord. So He gets all the glory here. And so we glory in the Lord rather than man. And that's the first New Testament practice we're looking at. The practice of glorying in God in the New Testament assembly in the Lord Jesus and not in man. God uses man, but we're not to glory in men and give them what belongs to God in any shape or form. Well, why not? It's not compatible with the gospel. The gospel, you can't glory in your salvation. So if you can't glory in your salvation, why is the glory for man in the church? It's not compatible, is it? So may God give you good understanding tonight. See, it's just not some rule of an assembly that these things are done. It is the very heartbeat of the gospel that we're on the same ground as saved by the grace of God. The cross has exposed us of nothing. The gifts of the grace have showed that we're all equal in our standing, and therefore we only glory in the Lord. God give you good understanding. Help you see that when these things are attacked, the very gospel is attacked in the power of the gospel. But that's not all. Tomorrow night, Lord willing, we're going to spend time in 1 Corinthians 5 if you want to read ahead. And there's another church practice, and he will bring in the gospel once again and to correct it. But we must save that for tomorrow night. So we thank you for coming out tonight and trust you have good understanding in not only the gospel, but in the function of the church as we're a testimony and expression of that very gospel. It explains the way we should gather. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do close in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, a name above every name, that Jesus Christ is Lord to Thy glory. We thank Thee that Thou hast used men, different gifts, different callings, but that's of Thee. And so, Lord, while we recognize these things, help us to see that we can only give Thee the glory. Thou only gets the name. These things belong to Thee. We're of nobody else. We do have a name. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to speak the same thing. And so tonight we just pray to encourage Thy saints along in things that might seem trivial out there, but there are issues in the Bible, issues of glory. As Lord, You have said in Your scriptures in Isaiah, I am the Lord, that is My name, My glory will I not give to another, Father. And so may we be jealous for this, that we'll take our place as unworthy sinners made saints by the grace of God and rejoice and glory in the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, for He's worthy. And so we just ask Thy blessing on these meetings, the work involved in arranging these meetings, the fellowship time, the private conversations, dinner time, other times will indeed be of Thee and build up one another. And so we go forth tonight in the name and for the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.